We have been talking about a very difficult subject, the subject of church discipline. And it's not an easy subject, a pleasant subject to talk about, and yet it is an important subject biblically, and important for churches to understand and church leadership to understand. We have looked at the basis for discipline. We have looked at the reasons for it. We've looked at the scope of discipline. That's what we talked about last time. The scope of discipline, meaning what are the kinds of things that call for church discipline or should be considered cases of church discipline. And that really is the most difficult part of this whole topic for me personally. And as a church leader, that's the very thing, that's where the rubber meets the road, that's the very thing you've got to grapple with if you're going to deal with church discipline. When do you discipline? When do you not? What kind of discipline? How far do you take it? And so forth. And so we basically drew the principle from the examples in Scripture that church discipline is to have a limited scope. I want to follow up a little bit on that tonight before we get away from that. But we made the point that the scriptural examples are all public scandalous type of sins that destroy the church's testimony. There is no place in the New Testament where there are three easy steps or a list of things that a church should consider issues for church discipline, but we did look at several New Testament examples, and those examples are all in the category of open, scandalous sins that destroy the church's testimony. But I ended last time by saying it is still difficult to know exactly how far church discipline should go. And the difficulty with defining church discipline as being for sins that are open, public, scandalous sins is that you run the risk, the danger, of letting the community, the culture, determine what's worthy of church discipline. What is it that the community looks down on? And that's not really where we want to be. And so I did a little bit more thinking and reading and working on that this week. It is a very difficult issue, but I want to read a little bit from a small book that I want to share with you a little bit tonight. I mentioned last week and read a little bit, a section from Jonathan Lehman's very comprehensive book on church membership and church discipline. Just to remind those of you who may not have been here last week, Jonathan Lehman is an elder at Capital Baptist Church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He has a Master of Divinity degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville and is a well-known writer and scholar in this particular area. He does a lot of writing for an organization called Nine Marks, which is out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, and is designed to call the church back to biblical marks of a church. Well, I mentioned that book and read a little bit from it. That's his deep theological, biblical exposition of what church discipline is all about. He wrote a shorter book that takes all of that biblical information and seeks to put it into practical use for churches. And I've been exploring this this week, and I want to read some of what he says about the difficulty of nailing down exactly what you should do in church discipline. He says, so often in life it would be nice to have a rule book that made everything black and white. When faced with this, do that. If you are a parent or a pastor, I expect you know exactly what I mean. Knowing when and how to respond to the sin of fellow believers is the same way. Can anyone tell me for certain whether now is the time to say something to Bob or should I continue biting my tongue? And then he goes on to say, and I hope you'll understand what I mean by this, he says, fundamentalist religion in its more abrasive forms. And what he's talking about there is the more extreme wing of fundamentalism, which is hyper-legalistic. Okay, he says that group of fundamentalists seems to be motivated by this desire for clarity. It wants black and whites in places where the Bible is silent. It demands certainty where none is offered. Why would God ever leave things unclear? My guess is that among other things, he means for us to cry out for wisdom. Because crying out for wisdom requires naturally self-sufficient people like us to lean on him. All those gray areas in life function as training grounds for trust. And then a little bit later, and we're going to get to Matthew 18 in just a moment, so you might want to open your Bible to Matthew 18, because we're going to get to the procedure for discipline there in just a moment. But I just wanted to follow up a little bit on this issue of how difficult it is to come up with a list of things for which you discipline. And it's been especially difficult for me over the years, and one of the reasons why I've been so reticent to tackle this subject, because I'm a list kind of person. Those of you who've known me for a while know that. You know, I have a list of my lists. And so I'm just that kind of person. I like to think in concrete terms of, okay, if I'm supposed to do some, give me a list of things I'm supposed to do this for. And that's just not found in the Scriptures. But he makes a very helpful distinction, which I talked about a little bit last week. So let me read a little bit of what he says, and I think he'll say it better than I could. When shall we say that church discipline is necessary? Broadly speaking, discipline is necessary whenever a disciple departs from the way of Christ by sinning. It's necessary whenever a gap opens up between a Christian's profession and life, and the so-called representative of Jesus fails to represent Jesus. Most often, I want you to catch this distinction. It's one I mentioned last week. I think it's significant. Most often, discipline occurs informally and privately. A brother or sister in Christ sins, and another brother or sister with love quietly addresses the matter. Occasionally, the process occurs formally and publicly, which is what most people often mean when they refer to church discipline, and certainly what we mean by excommunication. Formal church discipline is the appropriate course of action whenever a church member's failure to represent Jesus becomes so characteristic and habitual that the church no longer believes he or she is a Christian. And what he means by that is a person shows no real evidence of having any conviction of the Spirit of God, seems to be hardened in their course of action. It is a pattern and lifestyle of action, and there is no desire to repent. That kind of person, you call into question whether or not they're even a believer, really a believer, even though they may profess to be a believer. He says the church must then remove its affirmation of a person's profession of faith. That is the gospel framework approach to the discipline that we considered in his previous chapter. It's not driven by lists of which sins qualify for discipline. It's driven by the single question of whether a church can continue to publicly affirm a person's profession of faith as credible. And then he goes on to talk about two different kinds of sins. Sins which, he says, somewhere there is a line in between sins that you expect of Christians and sins which make you think that someone may not be a Christian. Now, if that's puzzling, let me explain. He says, informal and private discipline occurs on both sides of the line, to be sure, but formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted, broadly speaking, when an individual crosses from the first domain to the second, from sins we expect to sins we don't. Now, if that distinction is unclear, I think it will become clear now. There's a difference, for instance, between an ordinary lie that is repented of and a lie that a person builds a life upon and refuses to relinquish. For instance, compare the lies of two different professing Christians. The first boasts about receiving a prestigious job offer that he never received. Later, he confesses the lie. The second builds an entire career on falsified information. Later, he's confronted, but he persists in the fabrications. The first lie is the kind of sin that, as much as we wish it were not the case, we occasionally expect from Christians. The old man, to use Paul's language, pops up in the believer's head and tries to dominate the new man, but the new man fights back. The second lie is not something we expect from a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. There's no evidence of a struggle between an old man and a new. There's just the old. Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, cannot abide for long in known sin. They eventually become so uncomfortable, courtesy of the conviction of the Spirit, that they eventually do the right thing. Formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted when an individual seems to happily abide in known sin. There's no evidence that the Spirit is making him or her uncomfortable. Rather, obedience to sin's desires are characteristic. All sin is wrong. All sin misrepresents Jesus. But some sins or sin patterns will cause a whole assembly of people to lose trust in a person's profession of faith. So he ends by saying this: viewing church discipline through this gospel framework, a framework driven not by lists of sins, but by the question of whether the church can continue to affirm a profession of faith, allows for greater pastoral sensitivity in moving from situation to situation. Scripture is always our guide for what counts as sin, but pastoral care is needed to determine which sins require discipline and to what extent. I think he's made a helpful distinction, and if I can put it in my own words, words that maybe I can grasp this a little better. Let me say it this way. We all should be practicing discipline in the sense that we hold each other accountable. That's a part of being a Christian. That's a part of being a follower of Christ. We care for one another. We do the one another's. We admonish one another, warn one another, rebuke one another, pray for one another. We seek to reach out to brothers and sisters who have strayed from the Lord and seek to bring them back. That is what he calls informal private church discipline. We deal with that in all of our lives. But there is a different kind of sin that is a lifestyle of habitual, open sin that flies in the face of everything God teaches and will not turn from it. And that kind of sin is the kind of sin that the church goes all the way to the level of excommunication and withdrawing fellowship from a person who claims to be a believer. That's the distinction he's making. And that, I think, is a biblical distinction, given the fact, as we saw last time, that the examples in the New Testament where Paul tells a church to go all the way to excommunication with a person have to do with those kinds of sins, those kinds of very serious public sins that a person will not repent of and seems to have no conviction over, no desire to repent of that kind of sin. So I think there's a difference between private rebuke and holding each other accountable. And those kinds of things are dealt with privately or dealt with on a smaller level. There are certain sins, however, which rise to the level of going through all the steps of Matthew 18 and ending in excommunication if a person does not repent. That's what I think the distinction is. Now, we're going to get to Matthew 18, but before we do, any questions or comments about that kind of distinction? Okay? Basically, the point is not every offense, not every sin in the life of a believer is one that immediately falls into the track of excommunication. That is reserved for the more serious types of sins that damage a church's testimony in the community, and a person is challenged about them and will not repent. I think that's a biblical distinction. Well, having said that, let's look at Matthew 18, where Jesus speaks in very general terms. Remember, we talked about this last week, that he just says, if your brother or sister sins, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, very general, he doesn't say what the level of sin is, what kind of sin it is. He doesn't give us a list of these are the sins I'm talking about, these are not. He just leaves it very general. And I think for that reason, the distinction that Lehman makes between the general holding each other accountable, practicing the one another type things, and a sin that deserves church excommunication, that distinction is warranted. But Jesus just is referring in general terms here. If your brother or sister sins, Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Now, what is the procedure that's given here? We just see the first step or two in verse 15. Then he gives several steps beyond that. We'll look at those in just a moment. But obviously, the first step in the procedure of church discipline is a recognition of the offense. You have to recognize that there is an offense that needs to be dealt with. And this is where a lot of us get hung up. We're hesitant to point out sin in someone else's life because we realize we've got our own set of problems. We've got our own boatload of sins. You know, we got our own issues that we deal with. And so we recognize we're all sinners. We all have weaknesses. So what right do I have to go point out sin in another person's life? And the verse that is often used to say we should not challenge another person about their sin is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. So hold your place in Matthew 18 and look over at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You have no doubt heard this many, many times, taken terribly out of context. Matthew 7, 1, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." There, Jesus said it. "Judge not lest you be judged," is the King James rendering. Do not judge or you too will be judged. And many people use that verse to imply or to teach, I have no right to judge anyone else. I have no right to point out the sin in anyone else's life. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Does that square with all of the rest of Scripture? I don't think so. Let's read on to get the context. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now look at the context here in verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" Now, Jesus drives home the point in verse 5. "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What Jesus is speaking about here is not pointing out sin in another person's life, not judging in that way. It's obvious that he is condemning what kind of judging? Hypocritical? Self-righteous judging? And it comes in a larger context of comparing true righteousness with self-righteousness, the Pharisaic kind of righteousness in chapter 5. So really what Jesus is warning against is judging someone self-righteously, hypocritically. So he says, look at yourself first. Take the plank out of your own eye. And then he says, what does he say? Don't do anything to your brother. Never judge him. Never deal with what's in his life. No. He says, then you will be able. You'll be qualified if you deal with your own spirit and heart first to make sure that you can approach your brother with the speck in his eye in the proper spirit, in the proper frame of heart and mind. So Jesus is not saying we should never judge someone in the sense that we should never point out sin in someone else's life. He's just saying, like Paul will say later in Galatians 6:1, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look at yourself first. Deal with the issues in your own heart, mind, and life. Then you will be in a better spiritual position to go and challenge your brother or sister. And by the way, should we ever judge someone's character in the sense that we have spiritual discernment as to someone's character? Look at verse 6. "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." Now, you know what that command requires? It requires that I'm able to make a discernment as to who a dog is and a pig is. Spiritually speaking, people who have no interest in spiritual things, rebellious against God and His Word, and will simply throw truth back in your face. There's a point at which I need to be able to discern what kind of person we're dealing with here and be able to say, I'm not going to waste a lot of time on people who I know are unreceptive. Spend time on people who are receptive. Have to make that value judgment sometime. And then he says down in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. That means I have to have the discernment to be able to see beyond someone's appearance and know whether or not they're false prophets. So, should we ever judge someone else? Yes. With the right spirit, we should have spiritual discernment as to what's happening in another person's life. So when Jesus says, judge not, He's not saying, never point out the sin in someone else's life. That's not how that passage was intended, nor is it how it should be used. So, the first step is to recognize there's something in a brother or sister's life that needs to be dealt with. Discipline begins here. Even private discipline, both kinds of discipline. The private, informal kind of just holding each other accountable, practicing the one another's, and even regarding sins that would eventually lead to excommunication. It all starts right here with a personal recognition of the offense, the difficulty, the sin in a brother's life. But it should always be done with humility, love, sorrow, never done self-righteously. Never pointing the finger at someone, but reaching out to them with hands that want to help. The first step is to recognize the offense. Question, comment there before we move to the second step. Right, this is not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about believers, or at least people who profess to be believers. We have no right to doubt that, or no reason to doubt that yet. But we may doubt their profession of faith if it goes on and they are continually dealt with and rebuked and warned all through these steps and they rebelliously refuse to turn around. Then we may question whether or not they're truly saved. Yeah. And that's the danger of the misuse of that passage. If I take that passage to mean that I've got my own set of problems, my own sins, so I should never deal with another person's, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, yeah, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So he's saying there is a point at which you need to go to that brother and you need to deal with the speck in his eye. But just make sure you're not overlooking the plank in your own eye. Don't do it self-righteously. I think that's the point there. So a recognition of the offense and a willingness to confront someone lovingly and graciously is the first procedure in discipline. And there's a reason why it begins with a personal approach. As part of God's desire that discipline be carried out in meekness, humility, love, with sorrow, there's never a desire to include more people than are necessary. If one person becomes aware of a sin in a brother or sister's life, then that one person should go approach that individual. It doesn't need to go beyond that if there is restoration and repentance and everything's taken care of at that point. Never needs to go beyond that. But I'm getting into the second step now, and that is private confrontation. And look at Matthew 18. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now notice several things here. First of all, it is all of our responsibility to practice discipline with each other. And if I become aware of a sin in a person's life, then I need to approach them about it with love, humility, recognizing my own sinfulness and making sure my heart is clear. I need to approach them. Here's what often happens. People come to the preacher and they say, so-and-so, I saw, I heard. Do you know that is getting off the tracks at the very first step? The church, in order to understand and practice church discipline biblically, must first of all know how to practice accountability privately. That private, informal holding each other accountable is necessary in order to understand the later steps when it must go before the church. If you start with just saying, okay, somebody sins, we're just going to bring them up before the church. If that's where it starts, you're asking for a fight. If churches are not well taught and schooled biblically in the art of practicing the one another's, if we're not doing that, if we're not challenging each other to be all that we should be in Christ, then we've missed the very first step of church discipline, second step. We recognize the offense, but then the private confrontation is what's next. So, from now on, if anyone comes to me and says, did you know this about so-and-so? I'm going to tell you, if you're the first one to know about it, then biblically, you're the one to go talk with them first. Don't ask me to do it. I don't want to be disobedient to Scripture. You go talk with them first. You go confront them lovingly. Talk with them as a brother to brother. If it's settled there, we're good. It doesn't need to go anywhere else. But we have a tendency to skip to the third or fourth step immediately in the church. And we don't practice the one another's like we should. John? I hope everybody heard that. That was priceless. John was saying basically that the personal confrontation or going to a brother or sister demonstrates a caring spirit. And instead of that, sometimes we want to tell someone else, and that becomes gossip. If you know something or think you know something or you've heard something or you've observed something, you go to that person and don't gossip. And like John said, it comes back to that old song. What was sweep around your own front door before you try to sweep around mine. Yeah. I like that. I like that. Okay. But I think a lot of the failure in church discipline is the failure to understand this first concept, is that we need to be practicing the one another's, not just loving one another and praying for one another. There are other one another's, like be members of one another. In other words, care enough about each other to recognize we're all part of this body and we've got to take care of each other, but also challenge one another, rebuke one another, warn one another. There are those kind of, exhort one another. There are those kinds of one another's too. If we're not taking that seriously, then we will get off the rails before we ever can do anything right on church discipline. So it's got to begin with an understanding of practicing the one another's. So recognize the offense. Then private confrontation. Thirdly, if private confrontation fails, then a second attempt should be made with others. Go with others. Look at what Jesus says next in at the end of verse 15, he said, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along. So that, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here's the next step then, and that is to take one or two other people with you. Now there are several reasons for that. Quickly, one reason is so that, again, the scope of knowledge does not spread like wildfire. Again, this is to be limited as much as possible. A larger group should never become involved until like step four or five. So that's one reason, to protect the person who's being accused. Because the person who's being confused or confronted may not be guilty. It may have been hearsay, it may have been something you saw but misinterpreted, and so you've got the opportunity to work it out in a smaller group of people. But the reason Jesus gives for taking one or two others is so that everything can be established with what the Old Testament required, at least two witnesses. And that seems to imply that if this goes to the level of coming before the church, you need more than one person's word against another. You need a couple of witnesses that have observed the fact that this person's been confronted and they would not repent. So it protects both the person being confronted and the person doing the confronting from a I said, he said type situation. Okay? John? Okay. The fact that the person being confronted recognizes the realm of knowledge of his sin has grown, and you don't want it to grow any further. Yeah. Okay. The next step, then, step number four, is if that fails, if it fails with two or three people, then the church as a whole becomes involved. The church as a whole becomes involved. That's the next step in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we'll get to that last part in a moment. But notice the first part of the verse says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. The church as a whole becomes involved at this point. Now, does that mean the whole church gets involved? When we get to the point of actually developing a policy, we're going to try to work through this on a very practical level. And there are some good resources that help churches do this. But each of these last three steps we've talked about may happen several times. It's not that you go one time on each of these steps. You may be the instrument that God uses over a period of time to soften a person's heart, or the two or three people that go with them and challenge them, pray with them, encourage them. Or when it comes to the church, at that point, certainly by that point, church leadership needs to be involved. Obviously, at this point, the church is involved. So now, if not in step three, at least by step four, church leadership needs to be involved. And I believe that there is room for church leadership or a representative group of people from the church dealing with this before it comes to the entire body of believers. So there are several steps here, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they should just be done once. You may work with a person over a period of weeks or months before that person recognizes the gravity of their sin and repents. And so this is part of what takes wisdom and sensitivity that Lehman was talking about, pastoral sensitivity. Is this person showing signs of conviction? Why are they responding the way they're responding? Maybe they need another visit, another communication from us. And that just takes being sensitive to the Spirit of God. So at each of these steps, they may happen several times. Let me say this also in regard to this fourth step. This is the step at which the church officially can rebuke or warn a person as a part of an attempt to restore them, to warn them what will happen if they are not repentant. That seems to be what Titus 3:10 talks about. Look at this verse, Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, after that have nothing to do with them. So at this point where the church has gotten involved, there may be several warnings on the part of the church before the final step of excommunication takes place or withdrawing fellowship. So warning, rebuking a person may be a part of this, but it takes church action to exclude someone from the congregation, the final step, as we'll get to in a moment, of church discipline. Whatever is done, it requires church action to exclude someone from a congregation, pastor does not have the authority to do that. Church members don't have the authority to do that. This is not a civil matter. This is a matter for the church. A couple of passages on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient." Now, we're going to look at this passage a little more in depth later. But you remember the passage we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 5? The man who was in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul told the church at Corinth, "You're boasting about being gracious to this man? This is an open public scandal in the community. Even pagans know this is not right. Remove him from your fellowship," Paul said very plainly, and said this is a case for excommunication. Well, this is the same guy he's talking about. We'll look at the whole passage later, but he's talking about the same guy evidently, because he says in the verses around this verse, the punishment on this guy is sufficient. He has evidently repented, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul is encouraging the church to restore him and welcome him back. But notice, the punishment that was inflicted on him was inflicted by the majority. So this obviously is a church action. This is not an action of one or two people or even a couple church leaders. If someone is removed from church fellowship, it has to be by action of the church. So that all is included in verse 17. Tell it to the church. Church leadership is involved. The whole church becomes involved at some point. And if a person is still refusing to repent, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, Jesus doesn't go into a lot of detail here. Again, it's a very general statement. But that is the same thing as saying they are removed from the fellowship of the congregation. And we'll get to that in a little more detail later when we talk about the forms of discipline. There are three different forms of discipline. May not get to that this week. But the most serious one is what some people call excommunication, or actually removing a person from membership in the church. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. At that point, a person is no longer considered by the church to be a part of the church. They're considered to be outside the church, and that's what he means by a pagan and a tax collector. Someone who is living a sinful lifestyle and will not repent of it. So now they are to be considered outside the church. I want to say a couple of other things about discipline in regard to these steps. And really they are, in a sense, further steps. Number five is this. The action of one church should be respected and supported by other churches. Should be is the key term here. If a church takes action to discipline a person, in our culture, it's too easy for someone who is being confronted by a church just to run down the street and join another church without any questions asked. Now, in a perfect world, and we don't live in a perfect world, churches should respect the actions of other churches. And if a person comes to join a church and they're being challenged by their church they're coming from in the area of discipline, and maybe they're in the stages, one of these stages of discipline, then the church they're going to should not receive them into membership. That church should respectfully tell that person, you need to make things right where you came from. You need to make sure that your heart is right with God. That church is dealing with an issue that needs to be resolved. And churches should respect that. Actually, as we saw when we first started this study, church discipline is the church carrying out the discipline of God upon one of His children. God gives the church that authority in matters that affect the testimony of the church. And so, when one local church is expressing that authority of God, another local church should not disrespect that. that should respect and uphold whatever discipline is taking place. Here's step number six. Restore when repentance occurs. This is the whole goal of discipline. The goal of discipline is not to remove fellowship. That's only the last straw. The goal is always to restore when repentance occurs. A couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 2, a little bit more of what we saw earlier. Paul said the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. And most scholars believe he's talking about the person in that he had told the church to withdraw fellowship from in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 5. But he's evidently repented, and so welcome him back. Forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. Receive him back. And that ought to always be the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of discipline is not exclusion. It is restoration. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. I mentioned this verse earlier. Let's look at it on the screen. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Notice, what are we going to do? Are we going to that person to make sure we get them out of the church? No. That's only one of the steps in an effort to reach them, restore them. When you have to go to the limit of removing someone from fellowship, that is still an attempt to cause them to realize how their sin has caused such a breach in the fellowship with God's people. And you want that fellowship to be restored. You want them back. It should never be done with an attitude of self-righteousness or we're going to show you, that kind of thing. It's never that way. It's always an attempt with sorrow to help them to realize how deeply their sin affects Christ and His church. So the goal is to restore. And then one other thing I want to say about discipline is this. Number seven, in some cases, immediate removal is necessary. The normal procedure is Matthew 18. And again, Lehman makes an excellent case for this. He writes a whole chapter on this. But there are some sins that are so well known, so publicly scandalous, and so bring into question a person's profession of faith that the church must act immediately to remove a person. That's what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, we saw the passage last week. Let me go back and read it real quick, what Paul actually tells the church to do. He says, "For my part, though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit as one who's present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled," indicating the next time you gather, the next regular church service, "and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And we'll see what that means next week. I'd hope to get to it tonight. We'll see what it means next week. But notice, he did not say, go to him privately first. He did not say, then take two others. He did not recommend the Matthew 18 process. He said, the next time you meet, remove him from the congregation. And that's because this was such a heinous sin. The damage had already been done. It was already public. It was already known in the community. And the church was already suffering because of it. And they needed to act immediately. In some cases, that's necessary. Again, we don't have a list of when that's to be done and when the others are to be done. Matthew 18 process followed. That's where sensitivity to the Spirit on the part of church leadership is important. But there are cases where immediate removal is the right thing to do. And that's what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, our time is up. I know you've got questions. I wish I had answers. It's such a difficult subject. But we got to close for now. We'll pick it back up next week, okay? Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the principles you've given us and the understanding you've given us from your word to be able to pursue cautiously, lovingly, graciously, dealing with sin in our midst. Help us, Lord, to be better at that private, one another kind of accountability so that most matters can be handled on that level. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight as to when a matter is serious enough to go all the way to excommunication. Give us wisdom and grace in these matters. Help us to never treat people unkindly and ungraciously, but also to uphold the holy standards of your word and your person. Help us to know where that balance is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.